I've visited the Lake District many, many times. In my late teens, I stayed with a friend, a good friend, a spiritual father, as it were, in the Lake District. It's a beautiful part of the country. I've spent much happy time there. And for all the beauty of walking those fells, there are two abiding memories for me of this great national park. The first memory is of time I've spent exploring the disused mines inside those majestic mountains, particularly the copper mines around Coniston area. There's a great sense of history and adventure in going underground and exploring 100-year-old mines. There's a certain Indiana Jones thrill to venturing underground with just a hard hat and a torch. Perhaps it was rather foolish, even dangerous, in retrospect, and certainly I'd think twice about going down underground now. But one adventure sticks in my mind. Of all the adventures I had underground, one of them sticks in my mind. We were exploring a mine shaft. We went into the side of a fell, walked along a tunnel, and came across a 15-foot drop. The tunnel dropped away 15 foot, then there was a ledge about 15 foot wide, and then the tunnel dropped hundreds of feet down a mine shaft. As we peered over the side down to the ledge, as we looked down and shone our torches down there, there was a sheep down on the ledge. The sheep had wandered in the mine, fallen down the ledge and had got stuck there. The sheep looked a bit bashed about, but didn't look terminally ill. The sheep looked a bit thin. Obviously, the sheep had fallen down there a number of days ago. The poor thing looked rather skinny. You could see all its ribs. It wasn't seriously injured. As we shone our torches at the sheep, it blinked, looked a bit weak, but looked fine. We were in a remote part of the Lake District, no farmhouse around. Sheep wander those fells very freely. It was before the days of mobile phones, so we decided to attempt a rescue. I lowered my brave friend down on a rope. He managed to tie the rope around the sheep's shoulders, and I started to haul the sheep up from out the mine ledge. Unfortunately, about halfway up, the sheep slipped through the rope harness and went crashing back down the ledge onto my friend below. Fortunately, both man and beast were preserved. The sheep didn't seem too worse for its ordeal. We tried again. Tied the harness around the sheep. I pulled the sheep up. And this time I managed to haul the sheep out, then pull my friend off the ledge, and we shooed the sheep out into the sunlight. The sheep can't have been too badly traumatized by its ordeal. It simply blinked in the sunlight, wandered off to find some grass and catch up on some missed feeding. The sheep rescue was a dramatic memory for me. But the second memory of the Lake District, the other abiding memory of those wonderful fells and lakes, is the intense damp cold. Now, I often went in the wintertime. If you think it's cold in here today, think again. We don't experience real cold in London. We don't know what it is. There's a type of cold that you get in an old stone cottage with no central heating in winter, which we just do not experience. You don't want to go to bed because of the pain of the cold sheets. Inside the house, your breath, you can see your breath inside the house. You scrape the ice off the inside of the window if you want to see anything out. Your muscles go into spasm at the cutting cold as you get up in the morning. The only respite from the cold is a wood fire made in the living room. And that fire has to be good. There's an art to constructing a wood fire. You've got to be a fire that will light successfully, burn for a long time. The reason I'm recounting my nostalgia of Cumbria is as I was praying and thinking about what God is doing amongst us at this time, memories of those wonderful wood fires kept coming back to me. I believe there's a useful metaphor to understand what God's doing amongst us at this time in those wood fires. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to ask that God would speak to us this morning, that God would rescue us from mere anecdotes, and we'd hear the voice of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you're a God who speaks, you're a God who acts, you're a God who changes. God, would today you come, give us understanding, insight, and revelation. Lord, we don't know and we don't see unless you give us that ability. Lord, we're spiritually ignorant apart from your revelation. Would you come today by your Spirit and give us insight, understanding, and revelation? Would you open the eyes of our hearts as individuals that we would see what you're saying to us? As we're sat here today, freshly, you would open new things to us, Lord. We humble ourselves before you, looking for insight, looking for revelation. Amen. Now, the thing about a wood fire is it's not like a central heating. If you've got central heating in your home, then the great thing about central heating is you click the switch, you click it on constant, if you want to put it on constant, if you can afford to put it on constant these days with the fuel prices as it is, but if you can afford it and you want to, you click the switch on constant and that little baby on the wall keeps kicking out the heat. And your house is toasty 24/7. You look outside the window, think, you just imagine what it was like in the meeting, freezing cold, and there's you at home all nice and warm. The thing about a wood fire is it's not like that. You have to light it. Once it lights, the thing roars into life, starts kicking out the heat. It burns for 2 hours, and then the wood's exhausted, and you get the glowing red heat as the inside the bits of wood that are left. That heat glows and continues to glow for a little bit of time, and then finally, all you're left with is ash. So you have this kind of process going on that's very different. Contrast central heating, it's on constant, or it can be on constant. A wood fire, it's a cycle of burning and then being exhausted. And it's those cyclical nature of those of wood fires that I've enjoyed in the damp, cold Cumbria I want to think about this morning. I don't know whether you like history. Did you like history at school? For me, I didn't like history at school. I'm not blaming my teachers. In fact, my only thing I can remember of history at school is the practice of the ancient Egyptians of taking the dead bodies of people that were pharaohs or whatever, venerable people, sticking a reed straw up their nose and sucking the brains out into a jar to preserve their brains. That's the summation of 3 years of history. It's not very good, is it? Thankfully, I've started to take a more interest in history. I'm making up for it now. And I find history is very valuable. Book of Ecclesiastes says this as a comment on history. Listen to this. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which we can say, look, there's something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. And notwithstanding obvious advances in science and technology, which of course do move forward in a linear rather than cyclical way, there is, however, a repetition in human experience. Down through the ages, through the centuries, through the millennia, the world moves on, but the human condition is the same. The human condition doesn't change. That's why the Bible remains as relevant today as the thousands of years ago that God breathed it out. The thousands of years ago that the Spirit of God breathed through prophets and through apostles to write down the scripture. The reason why it's as powerful and relevant today as when it was written is the human heart doesn't change. Sure, technology moves on, but the condition of our humanity does not. We're just the same as those people before that have gone before us. We have the same struggles, the same experiences, the same joys and pains as ever. Now, I think this metaphor of a wood fire, I think it's helpful because I believe it describes what's happened to the spiritual life and power of the church in every century since the church began. First, there was a lighting, there was a burning, there was a clothing with power and life that burst the believers into effective and fruitful witness. Then there was a burning as the hearts of the believers burned and many were swept into the kingdom of God. Then there was a period after 10, 100, maybe a couple of hundred years where the fire started to die. The remaining believers glowed like the wood embers in my fire in the Lake District. Slowly but surely the fire died and the church movement went cold, formal, and we're left with ash. I believe this cycle describes, if you look through church history, it describes movement after movement of what happened. We see it so clearly in the early church. What a vibrant, effective, powerful body of people. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. Paul wrote around the year 60 AD, and he said this in Ephesians 1 verse 15. I have heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints. So the church in Ephesus was vibrant with faith. It was vibrant with love. It was so amazing that the apostle Paul had heard about it. People have told him, have you seen what's happening in Ephesus? These Christians are vibrant with faith. They've got faith that moves mountains. They've got such love for each other, such a notable love that they even wrote about it. What an amazing bunch of people, this church in Ephesus. The fire was burning in that city. Just 40 years later, the same church, Revelation 2 verse 4, Jesus said, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. So 40 years later, no longer is it a church that is reputed to be full of faith and love. Now it's a church which has been rebuked for its lack of love and for the height from which it's fallen. 40 years where the fire had burned and what was left was just ash. Listen to what Jesus says. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Now that's the ultimate discipline of the Spirit of God on a church, is that the Spirit of God comes, Jesus comes, and takes the very presence of God out of the church, and you're just left with ash. That was the state of the Ephesian church, 40 years after the fire was burning in that place. By the year 400 AD, the whole of the church, this church that was turning the world upside down, this church recorded in Acts that was ablaze, after 400 years, the whole thing was glowing and just dying out. It only takes a superficial survey of church history in 2,000 years to see this cycle repeated again and again and again. Nick was talking a little bit last week about the cycle of restoration and captivity's theme that runs through Scripture. I'm not saying it's what God wants. I'm not saying it's a good thing. I'm not blaming God. But it's the way history records people respond to the Spirit of God as the Spirit moves. There's burning passion, zeal, power for a generation or a couple of generations. Then it solidifies, cools, and finally dies. I'm not saying it's prescriptive. I'm saying it's descriptive. Sum up 2,000 years of church history very simply. The fire comes, it burns. It burns for a period, it cools, and it dies. Every church movement has gone through that cycle. I love the Methodists. My family's Methodist in background. My grandfather was a Wesley Reform pastor. Wesley Reform is a branch of Methodism. My mother comes from Wesley Reform. My father comes from the primitive Methodist background. My background is Methodist. If you look at what happened under the Wesleys, for about 60 to 100 years, the fire burned through those guys and through others, and a wave swept this country. This country was turned upside down. Politically, socially, this country was deeply impacted by the Spirit of God. As thousands, thousands and thousands were swept into the kingdom of God. But when the Wesleys died, the fires waned, and things started to cool down. The leaders of the movement either didn't notice that the fires were burning out, or they had a vested interest in the status quo and resisted any change. A few spiritual pioneers at the time started a group, a breakaway group, a group called the Primitive Methodists. As I said, my father was part, he wasn't old enough to be part of the original group. That was the 1700s, 1800s. No, he's not that old. But that was the denomination. And they saw the fire going out and they said, we've lost the fire. We need to get back to the fire. And so they started a back to the fire group. And the fire burned through the Primitive Methodists. The same cycle repeated itself. The cycle started again. When I became a Christian, late 70s, I grew up in Manchester. So I went to home in Manchester and found a Pentecostal church there. And, interesting about the Pentecostals, is that when it started, end of the 1800s, beginning of the 1900s, there was tremendous fire burning. And Kensington Temple, for example, Kensington Temple is the biggest church in the UK. Kensington Temple started about 1930, and the Jeffrey brothers were these Pentecostal pioneers. Incredible fire burned. The number of people became Christians, were swept into the kingdom of God. The amazing miracles that happened through people at Kensington Temple. I joined a church in Manchester, a Pentecostal church in Manchester. And one of the things that puzzled me, they were a lovely group of people, and I was really blessed being a part of them. One of the things that puzzled me was some of the unwritten rules. Every organization has unwritten rules. They're things that are just the way we do things around here. They're not written in any book, but you kind of, we do, every group is. At work you have these things that are kind of assumed to be, these are the right way of doing things, and these are the wrong way of doing things. And this group had one particular one that I couldn't quite work out. The one where unwritten rules was that you didn't go to the movies, you didn't go to the cinemas. Christians don't go to the cinema. I thought, this is strange. They've got TV in the house. Watch the movies on TV. Why can you sit at home and watch a movie, but you can't go to the movies, out to the movies? I thought, this is a bit strange. Looking back into the history of the Pentecostal pioneers, if you look back at what happened, there was something that happened as the Pentecostal movement was birthed that was so exciting. The fire of God was so moving amongst them that it was far more exciting to be in the house of God than in the picture house. There was something that happened where there was such passion in their hearts, they'd much rather go to a prayer meeting and meet God than go to the movies and soak in the world. It was just that the life was flowing, the power was flowing. That was where the passion was. It wasn't something that was a rule, a kind of rule to constrain people. It was a desire out of holiness. It was a desire to follow God. It was a desire to put God first. It was a desire to draw near to God. Of course, over the years, as the fire started to die back, you're just left with the rule. You're just left with the Christians don't go to the movies rule. Of course, when 1960 the TV came along, that kind of managed to kind of neatly get around that little rule. Why am I talking about church history? Well, we are a part of church history. We're part of a movement. I and many of us here are the product of a move of God called the Charismatic Movement that swept this country. We're not New Life in London, isolated from other churches. We have a context, we've got spiritual roots, we have a history. And our movement is part of this cycle which has been repeating in history again and again and again. Jesus talked to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and he rebuked them for not recognizing the spiritual climate, not recognizing the spiritual things that were happening around them. This is what he says in Matthew 16 and verse 2. When the evening comes, you say, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees, you say it will be fair weather because the sky is red. And in the morning you say, tomorrow it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. He was rebuking them because they didn't recognize spiritually what was going on around. They had their heads down. They could interpret the natural signs in the weather. But Jesus said, you're not seeing spiritual things are changing. You're not seeing there's a spiritual time. There's not seeing the spiritual things developing here. He was rebuking them for their lack of spiritual insight. The thing is that the movement that we're a part of, that we was birthed, me personally, us as a church, our roots, the charismatic movement, hundreds of like-minded churches like us around the country, in this country, the movement is in decline. Christian writers have already closed the chapter on the charismatic movement. They talk of it spanning from 1960 to the 1990s. In other words, the chapter is closed on the movement of which we're a part. All that's left is for the morticians to pick over the spiritual bones of the movement, learn lessons, write books. In this country, we're living in the glowing embers of a move of God. Back to my fire in the Lake District for a moment. On those cold evenings in the Lake District, as the hours passed, the flames died down and you realize the temperature starts to drop as the embers are glowing. At that point, you've got a decision. Either you draw close to the fire, you sort of edge your seat nearer to the glowing embers, trying possible not to move so no drafts kind of get you, trying to exclude those and remain warm, huddled around the fire whilst the embers die. Gradually you get colder and colder until finally you have to go to bed because all you're left with is ash. Or you have to get up once the flames die back, brave the cold air around, grab the poker, that metal stick, and start striking the glowing embers to reveal the hot red centers in the middle of those bits of burnt wood, and then put fresh wood on the fire. Those red hot centers relight the fresh wood. The fire roars into life, and you can enjoy a few more hours of lovely, toasty warmth. Now, across this nation, charismatic churches have been waking up to the fact that flames have gone out, the fire is going out. And the devil's seen opportunity to destroy many churches through a trend called church deconstruction. Leaders and congregations in churches across the land have got bored with singing songs, bored with listening to sermons. They don't see the fire. So some churches have stopped meeting on Sundays. What they've done instead is form social action groups, outreach groups. They're bored of church. They're bored of going through the motions. So let's do something else. They've given up on church. The fire's gone out. So they've walked away from the fireplace and done something which seems worthwhile. But ultimately, with no fire, what will be the lasting fruit? I've seen churches take on what sounds like a new vision for reaching out and serving the community, but taking apart the very fabric of the church. Many large churches in this nation have been deconstructed in this way. It's a subtle plan of the devil, and it's worked a treat. The wreckage of once thriving charismatic churches litters the spiritual landscape of this country. Talk to the casualties, and it's tragic. In other churches, the leaders have seen the fire going out, but like my fire in the Lake District, they've just drawn closer to the glowing embers, huddled for warmth, enjoyed the dying fire, and done nothing as the church slowly dies. Maybe they don't want to rock the boat. Maybe they've vested interest in keeping the machinery of church in place. Now, the thing is, the interesting thing is Christians outside this nation have seen this trend far more clearly than Christians in this nation. It's always easy to see what's happening with other people than to see what's happening with yourself. That's just the way life is. This country is now receiving an influx of missionaries from other countries. Brazil, Korea, America, loads of other places. Truckloads of missionaries are arriving on this country to re-evangelize, to start from scratch, because the church, this whole country has become a non-Christian nation. I meet with other church leaders in this area, meet to pray. So it's good for church unity. It's good to be together. And the majority of those people are Americans. That God has stirred up in America. They're not related to each other. From different churches across America. Come, God stirred up people. I mean, people from Brazil, people from South America, people from Korea, the people from Korea as well, who come over to London because God has laid the desperate plight of the dying church in the city on the heart of people outside this country. And so I meet with these wonderful, blessed Americans. Praise God for sending us missionaries. They see something that sometimes we don't. What are we doing here at New Life? Well, what's unusual about what Nick and I are doing is we're not preserving the status quo. We are not going to huddle around the dying embers of the charismatic movement. We're also not deconstructing the church. We passionately believe in the church. The church is the only hope for our generation or any generation. It doesn't make us better than other leaders, but I certainly must admit it's very unsettling to be part of a church where the leaders get the metaphorical poker out and start stirring things up. Our preaching is intended to stir us up for the fresh fire of God. Hopefully, it doesn't feel too much like you're being hit with a poker. But let me be honest. If we don't get fresh fuel for the fire's going out. I'm not telling you my theory, it's the reality of church life in this nation. That's why we are so one-track mind dedicated in our desire to see God come and do something fresh and powerful here in our midst. We're desperate for some new fire from God. That's why we've cancelled all of the meetings. That's why we meet twice a week just to pray that God will come and give us fresh fuel on this fire. Listen to a Baptist preacher. This is one of the greatest, according to Wikipedia, you've got to believe Wikipedia. This is the greatest Baptist preacher of Wales of all time. He lived in the 19th century. He had the wonderful name of Christmas Evans. Guess what day he was born on? Christmas Evans was the chap. He only had one eye. He used to preach like this. Listen to what he said. Revival is God bending down to the dying embers of a flame, of a fire. Sorry, I start again. I misread it. Revival is God bending down to the dying embers of a fire that's just about to go out, breathing into it, and then it bursting into flame again. That's our prayer. That's our prayer that God would come, bend down and breathe fresh fire. We need the fire of God. Our roadmap, I believe, for the way ahead, three things. Firstly, prayer. We've been going on about it for a long time. We've been doing it for a long time. We're investing all our efforts. We put all our eggs in one basket, as it were, in praying, in mobilizing us as a church to pray, because we need some fire from heaven. Secondly, the second thing on the roadmap is holiness, that we're personally seeking to walk right with God. It says in Hebrews 12:14, make every effort, talks about being to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. If we want to see God, we're going to need to walk the path of holiness. And so God is working in our lives to change us, challenging us. Things that were put up with before in our lives, God's working, saying, this is no good, this needs to change. This is sin, you need to get rid of it. There's a process. We're walking this year, we're walking down this path of God refining us, changing us, the path of holiness. And last thing on our roadmap, as it were, was harvest. We're preparing for those who we're praying to become Christians. I want to talk about another time for that, for this preparation. There are three aspects of preparation, all beginning with S. I love things that alliterate. Three things that God's, I believe, doing amongst us in preparation. One is sacrifice, one is service, and one is suffering. I want to look at those three things and how they touch our lives in preparation for what's going to do another time. God's going to do another time. But I want to finish this morning of talking about change. If by now you're feeling a little bit discouraged, if by now you're feeling, I don't want to be part of the glowing embers of what God did last time. I want to be part of something new. If you're feeling a little bit discouraged, if you're feeling a little bit unsettled, good. Good. Because we need to be unsettled. If you feel settled and everything's great and we're just waiting here and just enjoying church and enjoying being a Christian, that's no good. Because now is a time to be unsettled. Now is a time to be ready for the thing that God's going to do next. And in this time of unsettling and time of change, I think it's important to realize there are some things that God's built into us and among us that are good things. There's many good things that, in fact, we're going to take with us on this journey. If you think, oh, this morning Paul sounds so negative. Just sounds so kind of, it's just very negative. I want to say that there are things that we have, things God's built into us as his body that I believe are good things and God wants us to take with us, with them on the journey. We're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I love the verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. It says, test everything. Test everything, hold on to the good. And the context of that passage, it's not just prophecy, it includes prophecy testing, but actually it's got more general application. The Paul's saying there, test everything, what's good, take it with you in these times of change. There are loads of things that God's done amongst us which are good, and I think we're going to take through us with us into times of change. It's interesting and instructive when new people come to the church, when visitors come to the church, what do they know? What feedback do I get as a church leader in terms of us as a group of people? Two things, interestingly, kind of highlighted. There's many good things. I'm not going to give an exhaustive list, but two things interesting. One is the children and youth work in the church. It's when people, visitors come and arrive and see the provision that God's built amongst us for what happens out there in those classrooms while we're in here. I think we're tremendously blessed. And, you know, I feel as a parent, just an incredible privilege of being part of something that God's done over many years, where God has built a quality of youth work and children's work. I was out with the youth a couple of weeks ago with Teen Spirits, with the 14 to 17 year olds. And if you've got a child that's 14 to 17, I want to encourage you. They're a fantastic bunch of people. As I was with them, I was just amazed at just their openness, what God's doing amongst them, God in their hearts. As a parent, it may be challenging at times. But I want to really encourage you. And as a parent, I'm so blessed by seeing what God has done in my children, what God is doing in my children. It's fantastic. I think Felicity and Joe aren't here amongst us, so I won't embarrass them. But we're just really blessed by having Felicity, by having Joe lead and all the others that do all the work amongst those people, those young people. We are tremendously blessed. And to see people come through the other side, Sarah Jane, Esther, many others, Lily, many others who've benefited from all those years, who've graduated, as it were. And what God's built in us is a fantastic, and we need to give thanks. What's God done amongst us, which is very good, in this time where I'm talking about change and we're talking about leaving things behind, it's important to be grateful and thankful and seeing what we are taking with us, which is good. And God has blessed us tremendously with the kids and the youth stuff. Little advert, by the way, if you fancy going out and helping, they always do some more helpers. Second thing that people visiting the church note is what we're blessed we are with our music. That thanks to our men and our musicians, that we are wonderfully blessed in terms of not just the quality of musicianship, because you could have very able musicians, but if God's spirit is a moving, anointing and leading, then you've just got sound. But praise God. I just want to really to honour our musicians and recognise. We had a couple came 2 weeks ago. They visited the church. They're missionaries from North Africa, and they left in tears. And their parting words were good tears. Tears because God had touched them, Vicky. Through the worship, because they've been so touched and impacted through the time of worship we had. I want to really to bless God and thank God for what we've got in the church in terms of worship, the openness of our musicians to the Holy Spirit. And as God moves, always in times when God moves and a new thing does, new songs come along, new songs are birthed. So Onmin's got some new songs to write for us. Fantastic. But the last thing, and I think the most amazing thing that we've got as a church, is our relationships with each other. I've been part of this church now for 27 years. And over those 27 years, I've been tremendously blessed by you and by others in the church who've moved on. I think what we've got as a church, we're not noted as a church for our building. We're not characterized by our building. We're not characterized by our program. We haven't got any programs. All we've got as a church actually is each other and two Luton vans. All we've got is each other. And I think that one thing in this times of transition and times of change, I think it's really important to value what God has built and all the effort and energy that's gone into building those relationships and what God's built amongst us, the love that God built amongst us. I think it's very special. I think it's a very wonderful thing, and I really value and thank God for it. When I pray for you, when I pray for the church, I pray, one of the things I do is I thank God. I thank God for what God's done amongst us in building us as living stones together. Thank God for what God's doing. We're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. We're going to take these things and other things. We're going to take this on this journey. But one thing's for sure, we're going on a journey. We are not going to huddle around some dying embers. We're moving forward. Let's close our eyes and pray. Father, thank you so much for, Lord, what you're doing in this city. Thank you. You're bringing many missionaries from other nations to this city to bring fresh fire, to start something new, to do amazing things. Lord, we're grateful for what you're doing across this nation and this city. And God, our desire is that you would come and that you would bring fresh fire to this movement that we're a part of, to us individually as a church. And Lord, we're not satisfied with dying embers. Thank you for the warmth that we get from those dying embers, but Lord, we're not satisfied with it. Our cry to you is for the fire of God. Our cry to you is, Lord, would you burn in our hearts such a dissatisfaction with where we are now that we would cry out to you for the fire of God? Lord, would you unsettle us? Would you cause us not to be comfortable? Would you cause us, Lord, to be those that are desperate? Desperate for the new move of God. Desperate for the new thing you're doing. Desperate for fresh fuel on the fire. God, I pray for each of our hearts this morning. Lord, that there would be a change. That there would be an unsettling. That there would be a dissatisfaction. A holy dissatisfaction, Lord. God, would you drive us to our knees? Would you impress us with the urgency of prayer? Would you cause us to wake in the night to pray? Would you get us up in the morning to pray? Would you cause us to want to pray? Would you teach us to pray for these things, Lord? God, would you do something amongst us? Lord, we're crying out to you for the desperate state of this nation. We're crying out this morning for the desperate state of the church in this nation. Lord, would you come? Would you come? We need something that would turn this city upside down. We need something that would again impact this nation, that would again turn many people to know you. God, would you birth something in our hearts? Let's just be quiet for a moment, just before God, each of us. Let's thank God for the things that are good that we're taking with us. And let's ask God to give us this desire, this unsettling with the status quo, this desire for the new. I wonder, just while we're finishing this morning, I wonder if Onmin could come back to the keyboard. That'd be great. I wonder if we just turn in twos, please, and just lay hands on the person next to you and pray for them. Pray for the fresh fire of God to burn in their hearts. Pray for God to do something new. Pray that there'd be a dissatisfaction with just glowing embers and a desire for something fresh. Don't leave anyone out, so maybe need some threes, twos or threes. Just turn the person next to you. Be bold in your prayers. Pray that God would cause this holy dissatisfaction to come upon the partner you're praying for. Pray that God would stir them with fresh fire. Pray that God would give them a spirit of prayer, that they would want to pray. Pray that God would teach them to pray in new ways.